Well, brethren, we thought this afternoon we would look at the subject which is veiled by the symbol of horses in the scriptures so frequently. Now, horses are the thing that you ride when you want to go somewhere before our modern era came. And as such, we understand that the scriptures use horses to be a picture of doctrine, because those are the motivating, moving things that really carry and drive and bring forward the divine plan and carry the various classes to their development. And this is a very common application. The thought that horses represent doctrines is not new to anybody, but it's a very well-considered symbol, but it's one of those many symbolic points that you can't turn to one given scripture that defines the issue for you. It's rather the way this symbol seems to be used in such a variety of circumstances that all seem to have this in common, that they, if you understand horses represent doctrines, it makes a cohesive picture. And that's the case with this particular symbol. Well, we start off in Genesis, the 49th chapter, verse 17, where Jacob was giving we can look at it as a prophetic foretaste or expression of what was to come to the various tribes that were from his loins, so the 12 sons of Jacob. And there was quite a long recording of the various blessings that he gave to each of his sons. But there was one of his sons, Dan, that's recorded in Genesis 49:17, which really there wasn't too much complimentary said. The expression was, "Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse heel, so that his rider shall fall backward." Well, now, trying to get some benefit of lesson out of this point, we think of natural Israel, and then we think of that they were typical of spiritual Israel. You remember that in Revelation, the 7th chapter, as a matter of fact, where we're shown that there's 144,000 with the Lamb, Jesus, on Mount Zion, that it breaks these down. Oh, excuse me, we have two scriptures. In Revelation, the 7th chapter, where it talks about those that are sealed, there's 144,000. And it breaks that down so that there are 12,000 sealed of each of the 12 tribes. And this is a picture of spiritual Israel that are sealed in their foreheads. And if you go down through each one of those tribes, each name in Revelation, the 7th chapter, there's one conspicuously missing, and that's the tribe of Dan. Dan is not listed there. Now, there are 12. You make up the difference because Levi is included, and Joseph and is represented by himself and also by Manasseh. So there's a full 12 names, but Dan is missing. Probably because Dan represented that class which, though spirit begotten, fails to be an overcomer and perishes the second death. Those that are judged down. Well, here the prophetic testimony concerning this spiritual class of Dan, "They shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels," gives this idea that there is that class within those that were once enlightened that are disruptive, are difficult, that really bite the horse heels are against the pure doctrines and cause their rider to fall backwards. Now, the point we're getting at is simply that here is probably the first case where a horse is a representation of doctrine, and here in a difficult way. Well, now, most of our study this morning is going to be in Revelation, the 6th chapter. And we'll branch out from there a little bit from time to time. Now, in Revelation, the 6th chapter, we have the vision of the four horses. And just to get an overview of what we're going to be looking into here, you remember that in Revelation, it starts out, the first cohesive picture you have is a vision of the seven churches of Revelation. And this picture is the one church of God throughout the age, in its seven different circumstances. The early church was the church of Ephesus, the first church. Then the bitter persecutions came with the church of Smyrna. And then you had the rise of the earthly church in Pergamos and then Thyatira, where Jezebel reigned supreme. And then Sardis, where they had a name, but they were practically dead, and he commanded them to reform, to turn, to repent. And then Philadelphia, where they had an open door set before them, a hope of great accomplishment and understanding. And finally, Laodicea, where we are today. And that was the time of our Lord's return. Well, we see that vision of the seven churches, and the next long vision we see here is in chapter 6 and 7 of the seven seals. And then if we go a little farther in chapter 8 through 11, we'll see another vision, the seven trumpets. Now, most often, the brethren have looked at these visions, and without a necessarily unified perspective on them, most often the brethren have thought that these are three visions of the history of the church through the age, and that each one of them takes a slightly different perspective. Now, in the seven churches, you see a history of the true church and their problems, their temptations, their trials, their victories, as they would exist. Now, in the six, seven seals, we'll suggest to you that the approach that's taken here, after all, I have three visions of the same thing, it must be each from a different perspective, that the approach taken here is seeing how things are progressing in those who have named the name of Christ nominally, the nominal church system, and how they start and how they degenerate in their doctrines, and finally they're destroyed. And in the 8th chapter through the 11th chapter, it may be that the seven trumpets are another view looking at Christian society and the various things that have occurred in Christian society. And we'll talk about a part of that a little bit later. But right now, we'd like to look at Revelation, the 6th chapter, where these four horses come into play. Chapter 6, verse 1. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And that's it for the first seal. So if you want to interpret the first seal, you have both a benefit and a detriment here. The benefit is that it's so brief, you just look at that, and that's really where you have to go to interpret it. And the detriment is you have nothing much more to go on. But it's a very brief passage. Well, what's referred to here, somebody on a white horse, seems to be referring, if horses still represent doctrines here, white, pure, wholesome doctrines that are going forth. And it seems to picture the message of truth at the beginning of the age that went forth in its purity. Now, who is this that's sitting on top and has a bow and goes forth to conquer? Well, there's a mixed thought on that, perhaps. Our own understanding is that this is our Lord going forth and conquering. We liken this connection to Psalms, the 45th chapter, verses 4 and 5, which is definitely prophetic of Jesus. Paul applies this for us in the book of Hebrews, this 45th chapter. And here in Psalms 45, 3, we read verse 4, "In thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee." And perhaps Revelation 6, verse 2 is bringing that thought to our attention. Here's our Lord as the great leader of the church, going forth on white doctrine, and he has a bow. And the bow shoots arrows, and the arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies. And Christianity made great strides rapidly. So I mentioned the others. There were some different perspectives here. Others appreciate the fact that this was the experience early in the gospel age, but they prefer to look at it as the conquering that Antichrist went out to conquer. They had fairly pure doctrines too, you see, at the beginning, and they went out with the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of iniquity, with the man of sin, and there was a conquering there too. Well, that could be. That could be. In either way, the horse here represents the relative purity of doctrine at the beginning of the age. Well, now this is going to change. With the next verse, we get into the second seal. When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Now the color changes. It becomes red, which reminds you often of the crimson stain of sin. And we believe this is the time when the doctrines began to change, began to become adulterated, shortly after the apostles died, and the spirit of iniquity really blossoms forth. This was the time when, according to the second church in Revelation, the tares began to come in, those that say they were Jews, spiritual Israelites, but are not. And so doctrines began to change, to be altered radically, and the fundamental doctrines were not as pure as they ought to have been. And this, of course, was a cause for taking peace off the earth, off the Christian world, because now there was strife, division, there were controversies. The great sword that was given to him probably here was wielding the sword of false doctrine. Now, I just might mention that when you're looking at Revelation and you see the various symbols, remember that they are symbolic and not try to take these things too literally. For instance, when it says in verse 4 that they should take peace off the earth and that they should kill one another, that probably does not mean, when it's fulfillment, that there was actual martyrdom. Of course, there were Christians being killed. There's no question. There were Christians being killed during the Smyrna period. But here, let's turn back just a little bit. Revelation, the second chapter. And let's see what it says about the Christians in Smyrna that actually were being persecuted unto death. It says of them, Revelation 2, verse 9, I know thy works, thy tribulation, thy poverty. Verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. Be thou faithful to death, and I will give thee a crown of life. To those that were being martyred, when the Spirit wanted to express the thought that they were going to actual death, it didn't say it just so directly as that. Rather, it said, the devil will cast some of you into prison, the prison house of death. That's what was happening during the Smyrna period. But the promise is, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Well, here, in the second seal, when it says they were killing one another, we understand that to mean that because of the strife, they were spiritually disregarding and not recognizing each other as brethren. And that there was death in this way, killing in this way. If it meant literal death, we suggest it would have said it under a veiled symbol, like Revelation 2:10. It would have called it the prison house of death or something like that. Well, we go on. Verse 5. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see, and I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balance in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Now, what is being referred to here? Well, the color is turning again. It's darker. It's black. Scripturally, we think of the truth as bright, and the evil side is dark. And we think that this, here we're seeing that the doctrines of Christendom are turning darker and darker and more impure. The literal scene that is being described here seems to be a famine. Now, when it says in verse 6, a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny, we might think, boy, that's pretty good prices. That's pretty cheap. There must be a great abundance. But really, when you remember that the penny was the day's wage, remember the parable of the penny that he offered for a day's wage to give them the denarius? Well, really, this is not suggesting a time of great plenty, but of great want. You had to pay all of your day's wages just to get a measure of wheat, or three measures of barley, which is relatively cheaper. So this is a time of famine, not of plenty, but a famine. Now, just one side note here. You see that the horse is black, and we're in a time of famine at this point. It's interesting, at least, that in Lamentations, the fifth chapter, verse 10, we have these two thoughts brought together. There we read, our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. Well, if somebody was starving to death, they would lose their natural color, and it would tend to take on a darker, ghastly appearance. And apparently that's what Lamentations 5:10 is referring to. But that at least helps link in the symbology that really this probably is a time of spiritual famine. Not famine for literal bread, of course. This is Revelation. This is symbolic. This is a spiritual famine because the doctrines had become so polluted that there was little spiritual nourishment for the spiritual creatures. In Amos the 8th chapter, verse 11, of ancient Israel, it was said, the days cometh, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Well, here's its fulfillment in spiritual Israel. There's the time of the spiritual famine. Well, let's move on a little farther. In verse 7, and when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. Well, this fourth horse is worse than any. Here we have a ghastly pale color. Now, the Greek here, as we understand, for pale, really is the Greek chloros. And you kind of can think of that in terms of some of the English words that we derive from that. You have the word chloroform. Chlorophyll. That's what I was going to say. Thank you. chlorophyll, which is, of course, what you think of in terms of green in the plants. And really, probably what the writer of Revelation saw in vision was a pale green sickly color. That's really what is referred to here. And it's a ghastly, no life concept. It's just a picture of death. And so we read that on this horse, this rider was death, and hell followed with him. Now, when we read that his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him, and this is the fourth period of the church, this was happening in the nominal systems, the doctrine was so polluted that it would just bring spiritual death. Let's compare that to what was happening in the fourth church in Revelation, the third chapter. Excuse me, Revelation 2. Revelation 2, verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. Well, at this time, there was the deathly influence of Thyatira's reigning control and reigning power. And she seduced the servants of God, and they had not pure truth, but rather polluted, corrupt provender for their sustenance. And it brought death. This was the lowest part of the church. Now, if we go farther, we might expect to see a fifth horse of yet another color. But as you go farther in the episode of the seven seals, you don't find that. There are no more horses that come up in the seven seals. So the picture of the horses ends here, after four seals. And the picture of the horses here seems to just be showing how that in the ecclesiastical systems of Christendom, the truth started fairly pure, but then it became corrupted, and then there was a great famine of truth, and finally all you had was corrupt, death-dealing doctrine. You had a spiritual plague, a spiritual death crawling over where it should have been, life-giving doctrine. Well, now, things should start getting better, because you can only go so bad, and then you either reach your low point or you're going to turn and get better. And that's the case here. Now, we'd like to turn over to the eighth chapter of Revelation, where we have a picture of the seven trumpets of God. We said we might branch out a little bit, and we're going to go now. We've finished four stages of the seven stages, and we've looked at that in the seals. Now, when we pick up the narrative in the trumpets, trumpets number 5 and 6, we'll see that it refers again to this concept of horses. But instead of getting worse, they're getting better. We're on the upswing, as it were. Now, as it turned out, historically, as you look back over the Christian age, that is what happened. After things declined so far in Catholicism, finally there was the little help, which Daniel, the 11th chapter, refers to, the Reformation, which assisted the Lord's people with some better understanding of truth, justification by faith in Christ's blood instead of by paying indulgences and depending upon the clergy. And this helped the brethren gain a foothold and start climbing back upward. Well, that's what we come to in the fifth trumpet in Revelation. Now, let's go back. We're in the eighth chapter. We want to start at the beginning of the trumpets to see where they really begin and that they do indeed parallel the whole gospel age. Chapter 8, verse 2. I saw seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And then he takes the fire of the altar and casts it into the earth, and that prepares the scene for the blowing of the seven trumpets. Well, what is this whole scene being taken from? You remember, it's the Day of Atonement in the tabernacle, in Israel's sacrifices. On the Day of Atonement, before the high priest could go into the Most Holy with the blood of the bullock, he had to first offer the incense before anything else could be accepted. And what did that represent? Well, that represented the life of our perfect Lord Jesus being crumbled over the altar and the golden altar in the Holy, and this provided the fragrant incense that preceded the high priest as he went beyond the veil. So that first Christ had to be sacrificed, and this had to surround the mercy seat, as it were, and show God's acceptance of this sacrifice of our Lord. And after that, then there was to be the offering of blood and the acceptance of the church, symbolically. Well, that's what's referred to here. Here's the offering of the incense, and that was required before any of the prayers of saints could be accepted. You see, we're back at the beginning of the age. That's the point. Now we have trumpets blowing, and we have four trumpets blowing. We're just going to pass over them for the time being. And now that takes us to the ninth chapter. And in the ninth chapter, we finally get to the fifth trumpet. And here we pick up the sequence of thought about horses again. Now, this is a longer description than most of the other trumpet periods. It consumes about half of the ninth chapter, all the way through to verse 12. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star falling from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them were given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now, so far, you might think this looks like a very dire condition. There's a bottomless pit. Anything in there can't be too good, you might think. And an angel, a star falls from heaven, and to him was given the key of the pit. He opens the pit, and out comes these locusts and black smoke that just darkens the air. Now, you might think those are bad creatures, therefore. It seems bad. But now notice what they do and what they don't do. And that's in verse 4. It was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. If you had the seal of God, these were not a hurt to you. They were hurting you if you didn't have the seal of God. Now, we'll suggest that what's being pictured here is an influence which is detrimental to the ecclesiastical systems which had grown and developed. But to those that were really Christians, really did have the seal of God, these locusts were not a hindrance. They were a help. These locusts are good doctrines that have long laid dormant in the pit. Now, when you think of the bottomless pit, first thing you probably think of is that's where Satan's going to go, so it can't be a good condition. But really, it really just is a representation of dormancy. That's why Satan is put there for 1,000 years. He's going to be dormant. He's going to be inactive. He's going to be bound. He's not going to die then. He dies later when he comes back from the pit, and then he goes out to deceive the nations, and then he's destroyed. The pit merely represents dormancy. And this pit comes into play in Revelation a few other times, too, in the 11th chapter and the 17th chapter. But here, all it means is that there were some locusts, some doctrines, that were down there that were dormant. They were not available. And finally, when the reformers loosed that pit, they had the key, and they were able to loose those doctrines. They came out and they darkened the ecclesiastical system, where everything was serene and calm, theoretically. Now it became confusion and smoke. But to those that were really true followers of the Master, who had the seal of God in their heads, they were not hurt by these. They were benefited by these. In verse 5, those that didn't have the seal of God in their heads, it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man. These locusts, we're going to get to the horses in just a minute. We haven't forgotten our train of thought here. But these locusts torment people. Not good people, but nominal Christians. Now let's turn the page to the 11th chapter, and we're a little bit farther here. We're going into the 6th trumpet just momentarily. And let's see what it is that torments people that dwell on the face of the earth. Revelation 11:10. They that dwelt upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Well, what are these two prophets? Those are the two witnesses, Revelation 11:3, that prophesy in sackcloth and ashes for 1,260 years. And it says, at the end of the 1,260 years, these two witnesses, well, you think they'd shed the sackcloth and be in great glory, but no, it says they'll be killed. And when that happened, when Christianity was abolished after the French Revolution, I mean by parliamentary decree, outlawed, forbidden, when that happened, the two witnesses, the scriptures, were put to death. Then those that were tormented by them rejoiced because it had been a torment to them. Well, the point we want to get at is simply that the locusts that were tormenting are the same symbol as these two witnesses that had tormented people upon the earth. And those that dwelt on the earth not the true Christians, but the nominal Christians, rejoiced that finally the torment was over. Well, that's what's happening back here in Revelation 9, verse 5. These truth doctrines, long dormant, come out, and they're a rebuke to the Christendom. And they're a torment to them. Well, now let's see what these locusts were like, and we find that in verse 7. The shapes of the locusts were like unto horses, prepared unto battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the face of men. These were divinely appointed doctrines. Now, the reason they're locusts instead of horses probably is because of a contrast that we're going to see in just a few minutes and a few verses later, where you really have horses. But these locusts were truth doctrines. They had the appearance of horses. They were mini horses, you might say. You ever seen a locust that looks like a horse? Well, no, but here they are. These are doctrines that are having an influence. Later we're going to see more powerful doctrines that have a stronger influence. But here, they were of divine authority. They had crowns of gold on their heads. And they had faces of men. They were reasonable. And they had hair as the hair of women, teeth as the teeth of lions, and their breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. They were strong. They had teeth like lions, breastplates like iron. It almost reminds you of the doctrine that was so prevalent here, the doctrine of justification by faith that Luther brought out, the breastplate of righteousness. And in verse 10, they had tails like scorpions, and their stings were in their tails, and they had power to hurt men. We understand that that's what happened at the Reformation period. Now, some brethren place this a little differently than we might. They might place it pre-Reformation in the time of Wycliffe. Our own opinion is that this really is the time of Luther. But in either understanding, the point is that these are doctrines which are being released that are having an impact upon Christendom. Here, we would be inclined to say that in verse 11, they had a king over them, and that would be the king, the angel, the messenger that was appointed to this time. We understand that to be Luther, and the mighty work that he did in unleashing those doctrines again and causing them to have their influence and their impact. And it was very destructive to the Christian earth at that time, but not to the true saints. Well, now let's go down quickly. The next trumpet, verse 13. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year, to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200 million. Now imagine an army of 200 million horsemen going out to battle. You get the idea. It's a devastating destruction that's going to be unleashed here. And there's a direct comparison between what we saw, those locusts that look like horses, prepare to battle, and now this army of 200 million horses that are going out for battle to destroy. There's a real solid comparison here. In one, they look like horses, the other, they were horses. Now, as they go on into the description of this in verse 17, we'll see this contrast even more. I saw the horses in the vision, and none that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and jacinth and brimstone. Well, the locusts had breastplates of iron. That seems invincible. But this is even stronger yet. Breastplates of fire, jacinth, and brimstone. The heads of the horses were as the heads of lions. Now, the locusts had teeth like lions, but now you've got the whole head as a head of a lion. And out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed. Now, verse 19. Their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents. And they had heads, and with them they do hurt. Well, the locusts had tails like scorpions, and they stung with them. But now you've got tails like serpents. You see, there's a direct comparison here. Each part of it is more intensified now. Well, what is the point? What is the purpose? What is the comparison for? Well, we'll give you our suggestion. This is highly interpretive. But we'll give you our suggestion, which we think makes sense with the passage. We believe what is being contrasted here are the two great woes that hit Christendom before our Lord's return. The Reformation on the one hand, the fifth trumpet, the French Revolution on the other hand, that which finally broke the back of great Christendom, the great papacy, caused her to be humbled in the dust and ended the 1260 days of persecution. The French Revolution, we understand, to be the unleashing of the four angels bound in the great river Euphrates. Now, it says here that they were bound, which were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year. By this, we understand that they were prepared for a very particular time in the divine plan. Now, if you want to say, next year I have some plans to do something, that's very general. If you say, next year in January, you're getting more specific. If you say next year, January the 3rd, at 4 o'clock p.m., I have a plan to do something, you're very specific. These were prepared for a very specific function and time in the divine plan. We believe this was to close out the 1260 days, which the French Revolution ultimately did. The French Revolution broke out in 1789. 1799, the papacy was humbled in the dust as a result of the activity. Now, if you jump over quickly to the 11th chapter, verse 13, and the whole passage in between is one continuous narrative. It says, the same hour there was a great earthquake and the tenth part of the city fell. That's the one hour that they were prepared for. A tenth part of the city? One of the ten toes of the image fell there. France fell. One of the ten toes of Daniel's image. One tenth of the city of Christendom fell. And there were slain of men 7,000. Remember in Elijah's day at the end of the 1260 days, there were 12,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal? Well, when Christianity was abolished in the French Revolution, so were the good, right along with it, the bad and the good. If you had the name Christian, you were figuratively slain. Well, the point is here that it is the French Revolution which is finishing the second woe that was an abrupt, destructive woe to Christendom. But of course, this all waits for the third blow. There are three woes, and the third woe is the seventh trumpet, and the third woe is the time we're living in. When the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, the kingdoms of this earth are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The nations were angry, and then, in due process of time, finally the whole destructive impact falls upon Christendom, and she is removed by those three woes, the Reformation, the French Revolution, and finally the onslaught of trouble brought by our Lord's return. Now let's skip over to the 14th chapter, where we find the picture of horses again, and we see what happens to these old horses that have been ridden upon by the churches for so long. This is in the 14th chapter, verse 19. The angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And this is a passage which expresses the final overthrow of great Christendom, the final judgment upon that great system. And here we see the blood, as it were, the vengeance meted out. And the blood rises to the horse's bridles. Now what's the picture there? Well, the horses are the doctrines that have been ridden upon. Originally we thought that for a long time this meant that if you have blood rising up to the horse's bridles, you're going to drown the horse and the horse will be gone. And that may be the point. Maybe that's the point, that the horses of Christendom, their doctrines will be destroyed. But recently, in listening to a tape of another talk, we came across a view that we think makes more sense. And that's in Zechariah, the 14th chapter, also verse 20, where it talks about what's going to happen to the horses in the kingdom. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses, and your margin will give for bells, bridles, holiness to the Lord. Well, the point is, the blood came up to the horse's bridles in Revelation 14, suggesting that that's what was affected, the bridles. What do you do with the bridle? You direct the horse. So the riders on the horses in Christendom, they're the ones that are affected. The blood came up until it took care of those that were directing those horses. It came up to the bridles. And so in the kingdom, the horses don't perish, the doctrines don't perish, they're redirected in the right way. The doctrines are that were always there are now utilized properly, directed the right way, and now the bridles have holiness to the Lord. That's in the kingdom. And so the truth doctrines ultimately win out, as it were. And they ultimately are directed with the spirit of holiness and prove a blessing and a help and a wonder to mankind in the kingdom. Well, we'd like to just mention two or three points about our conduct together in our use of horses, of doctrines. Number one, to appreciate the fact that truth is very important. You know, it was asked Brother Russell once, you find it in the question book, why do you call yourself truth people? Because you think you have all the truth? And his answer was rather intriguing. He says, we refer to ourselves as truth people, not because we have all truth, but because the truth is the most important thing to us. And there's a gem of a thought there that is very, very good. Now, maybe we don't always have that thought when we speak of the truth movement, but there is a gem of a thought there. Truth is the important thing. We don't have all truth. We have a bountiful supply of truth for us, the whole divine plan. But we have to evaluate truth as its most precious aspect and seek always for that. Secondly, for lack of a better way to describe this, we'll pick an unscriptural expression, to play by the rules. The truth is going to win on every subject. There's no question in any of our minds on that point. And so our conduct and our interplay, one with another, concerning our doctrines and our positions, our defense of the truth, all has to be done with proper conduct in the church. Thirdly, to appreciate all the blessings whereby the truth has come to us. You know, it's not as though we are able to sit down and just develop the truth, but rather we receive it, and to recognize always humbly that it is not ours, but it is something that we share as a gift, not something ours by nature that we have developed, but rather something that we have been privileged to see. As our Lord said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see." To appreciate that through the course of this age there have been special stars, special ones anointed in the Lord's right hand, that have been given to the saints to help and minister to their needs for truth and understanding. And we firmly believe that we have all benefited immensely from that seventh messenger's writings and his teaching as a special star in the right hand of our Lord and Master. We see him in Ezekiel 9 as the man with the hidden coin. We understand also in Revelation 19:10 that he may be pictured there as the angel from whom John class received so much enlightenment. We would refer you also to Revelation 22:8-9. And so, recognizing truth as very important, conducting ourselves properly in our conduct one with another, in our search and appreciation of truth, and recognizing the path by which our Lord has led us into appreciation of our understanding of truth, these are things which we must always keep in mind as we appreciate the doctrines, the horses, and all the blessings that we have by virtue of our favor to have our eyes open.
Thank you very much, Brother David. Getting a lot of food for thought to take home with us today.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the testimony of thy word that we have. We thank you for the opportunity of cherishing it, of looking at it, of meditating upon thy law and upon thy word all the day, that we might imbibe its principles, its teachings, its influence. We thank you for the prophetic word that instructs us where we are, what is to be expected in our day, and shortly in the inauguration fully of thy kingdom. We pray that we might endeavor to be circumspect in our own conduct, to appreciate the fellowship that we have one with another, to rejoice in it as an opportunity for growing and being nourished in thy truth and in thy faith. We pray that we might always be conducting ourselves properly before thee, as thankful children, humbly recognizing the bounty that we've received at thy hand. We pray forgiveness where we see amiss. We pray that where we have areas of thought that might hinder a point of heart, these might be cleansed and made more radiant to us, that we might be a pure vessel before thee. We acknowledge our own weakness and our own imperfection. We ask thy overruling for anything said amiss, for those things in which we see dimly. We pray that we might rejoice with the full prospect of thy kingdom. In Jesus' name.